I could keep you standing and ask you to turn in your Bibles to John 1 for our scripture reading, John 1. And following the scripture reading, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. John 1, the first 9 verses. So John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let us bow for a moment of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider both your word and your servant, may you give glory to your name through this and give us insight into the wonder of your work through those that have gone on ahead. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, at this time of year, I generally depart from normally just expounding the word to focus on a father or mother in the faith that has laid the groundwork and from whom we have received such great blessings. And the one I want to direct your attention to this morning is John Wycliffe. The psalmist talks about a very common human experience. In Psalm 30, he says, weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. In Psalm 65, it says, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. And you know the experience in your own life that if you've been up tossing and turning with an illness, or you've been up with a child and they've been ill through the night, and through those sleepless hours, or even maybe it's just been something worrying you on your mind, and you're concerned with that, and you're tossing and turning, and it always seems worst in the middle of the night. All those cares and worries and everything is worse, and the first light of dawn just begins to make things a little better. And when the light dawns, it gets better. Well, when we think about the Reformation, we typically think of the reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and those of their generation, the great work that they did in holding forth of the Word of God. But there were those who came ahead of them who were the first light of the Reformation, as John Wycliffe is called. He's the morning star of the Reformation. And what we tend to forget is that during the Middle Ages, during that period of time, the world in one sense was full of darkness. It's not that there weren't bright spots, but it was often sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages. And it was a difficult time socially. People were oppressed, but politically, certainly economically. It was a very strict caste system, and people were the feudal system, and people economically were poor, and it was devastating. And there were some significant devastating events during that period of time. The Black Plague, which I'm going to look at to talk about again in a bit, was in the mid-1300s, and it was a devastating event. There was also the Peasants' Revolt in the 1381, and during all that time, the church wasn't a help. The church was a very dark place. It was morally corrupt. The priests were very immoral. It was well known that priests would have concubines. And at that period of time, you could buy, if you had an illegitimate child, you could buy a certificate from the church which would legitimize that one. And in one particular year, the majority of those certificates that were purchased by priests. Because they were the ones having the illegitimate children. From the years 1309 in the 1400s, the papacy was a total wreck. For 70 years, it moved from Rome, and it was in France, and then for another roughly 40 or 50 years, there were two popes, a period of time called the Great Schism. It was a very dark period of time, but the pre-reformers, John Wycliffe being one of them, was the beginning of the light to dawn. In fact, one of the charges against Luther when he stood and made his great defense at the Diet of Worms is that he was resurrecting or renewing the heresies of John Wycliffe and John Huss. So even the church recognized their formative place. As I mentioned, he's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. In his own day, he was called the Evangelical Doctor. He was a wonderful light into the world, and we're going to talk about his major work, which was the translation of the Scripture into English. There's a 16th century picture that has John Wycliffe striking a stone and creating sparks, and then John Huss, who takes those sparks and begins to build a fire. And then the third figure in the picture is Martin Luther, who's taken that flame and holding it aloft as a torch. And so what I want to have you think about this morning is this man, John Wycliffe, his life, his teachings, and particularly his major work in translating Scripture. He was born in the, some say 1324, others 1330, but in that period of time, and lived for roughly 60 years. Died in 1384. He was born of an aristocratic family, so he had some measure of privileges, certainly educationally. He had a lot of opportunities, and he went to Oxford and spent really the bulk of his life there at Oxford, both as first as a student and then later on as a professor. And he had the opportunity to go to Oxford because they lived on an estate next to a particular family who had built a college at Oxford and was offering scholarships, and so they offered a scholarship to John Wycliffe, and he went there. And so he spent the bulk of his life. He was a very intelligent, forceful person, engaged in debate, and apparently very capable of that. He also was influential in government. He was an advisor to Parliament at times, was a friend of the king's son, and appointed by the king for an important work at one point in time in negotiating peace with France. But in his time as a student at Oxford, that kind of predates a little bit of that, is the time of the Black Plague that came upon all of Europe, but really even the Far East as well. It was thought to have begun in the Far East and came to Europe on fleas, on rats. And it was the most devastating plague in all of history. The toll of life was greater than that in any other epidemic or war in history. It killed nearly half of the population of Europe. So think about that. Here you are, here we're gathered in this. What if next week you came and half the people are gone? They're dead. It's a hugely devastating thing. One Italian writer, speaking about that time, said that victims often ate lunch with their friends and they ate dinner with their ancestors in paradise. There were cases of people who went to bed well and never woke up. There were situations where doctors ministering to people, caring for people, caught the illness at the bedside and they died before their patient. It was such a virulent and vicious disease. one of the difficulties for people at that time was that because of so many deaths and happening so quickly, people were not given last rites and even prayer. They were just simply buried. No prayers, no funerals were offered for them. And so for those steeped in Roman Catholic tradition, that was terribly terrifying to them. Not only were they going to die, but they wouldn't have those aids to get them to glory. Well, it was at this time when Wycliffe himself was a student, a young theological student at Oxford, and this terrible plague had a dramatic impact, as it would have, on his life. And it was during that time where he had a profound conversion experience where he came to know the Lord spiritually, and it impacted his life from then on. And as he moved on into being a professor and a teacher, he was one of the more well-liked. His lectures were well appreciated, and a lot of people were attracted to them. And he taught there for many years, and it was over these years, as he aged, that he became more disillusioned with the church situation and more committed to the Holy Scriptures as the only source of authority, and his spiritual formations were taking place, and he began to write against some of the teachings of the church and some of the practices of the church. But it was only in his last 8 or 9 years of his life when a lot of his more dramatic impact in the nation of England began to take place. It was very interesting that he taught in Oxford and began writing tracts and teaching against the practices of the church. And the Pope and the Archbishop of Canterbury, they hated him and they wanted to get rid of him. And at that point in time, the edict to burn heretics wasn't enacted till the early 1400s. So they couldn't burn him at the stake. So what they did is they fired him from Oxford. And they sent him out to a little church out of town. And much to their chagrin, it was him being sent out to this little church that he had his greatest work and impact. One of the things that he did, we'll come back to the idea of his translation of Scripture, but one of the things that he did was he gathered around him young men who were committed to the Scriptures just like he was, and began to send them out. Now, the reputation of friars and monks was pretty poor in that day too, but these men went out and they dressed very modestly, and they went out two by two, and these were courageous young men who would go into the marketplaces and the churchyards and open fields and even homes, and they would just be explaining Scripture to people. Imagine that. It was a scandalous thing to be done. And this was their message. This was the scandalous message that they proclaimed. Their mission was to preach the message that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And for that, they were hated by the church authorities. And they were called Lollards. It's kind of a strange name, and it was really a name of derision to them. It was intended to make fun of them as someone who just lolls around or mutters or mumbles. But in time, the name stuck. And these itinerant ministers that went around were Lollards and had a tremendous impact. It's kind of like in the book of Acts, in Antioch, they were first called Christian. Probably wasn't meant to be a good term, but it becomes a badge of honor. Same with the Lollards. It was meant to be ridicule, and it became a badge of honor that they were Lollards. They were these itinerant ministers who would preach the gospel. Another bishop was contemptuous of them, and he referred to them as Bible men. Again, that was not meant as a compliment. It was meant as a criticism of them, and yet they took the name proudly. And the church vigorously opposed the work of the Lollards. As I mentioned, in 1401, Henry IV and Parliament issued the statute on the suppression of heresy, and it said that where it authorized the burning at the stake of all heretics. And their intent with that was to destroy the Lollards and to destroy their influence. So this would have been 100 years before Martin Luther would come on the scene. And the church hated Wycliffe and tried at different times to call them to account. They forced or bought off his friends at Oxford to turn against him. Wycliffe's belief was, I believe that in the end the truth will conquer. In an interesting event in 1382, the Archbishop of Canterbury called a synod together, and it's referred to as the Earthquake Synod, because while they were gathered together, an earthquake took place. And of course, the reformers thought, this is God shaking the church. Of course, the leaders of the church, the archbishop, he put a different take on it. He said, well, the reason the earth shook was because we had all these, we had Wycliffe and all these heretical friars here. He lived on to, as I mentioned, about 1384, in those latter years of his life, a lot of his writing, a lot of his work. And yet, interestingly enough, he remained a priest all his life. And he had had another stroke a few years earlier, but in late 1384, really late December 1384, while he was saying Mass, he had another massive stroke and never recovered. And a few days later, on New Year's Eve, 1384, he died. And died peacefully in his bed, which was kind of amazing considering the opposition to him. And one of his friends would say, it's admirable that a hare, so often hunted by so many packs of dogs, should die quietly. And he was, God bless them, that he could die quietly. And yet his life, as Cranmer would say, for his own death, lit a fire that would never be put out. And that's what Wycliffe did. After his death, they didn't leave him alone. And roughly 29 years later, at the Council of Constance, which was the council that condemned John Huss to death and burned him at the stake, they also condemned Wycliffe and said that his bones needed to be burned and his ashes scattered. And for whatever reason, it took them another 15 years to do that. So we're looking at something like 40 years after he's dead, the authorities go back to his grave. They take his bones out of his grave. And because they had never defrocked him or degraded him as a priest, they put his priestly robes on his bones so they could do the pronouncement of defrocking and degrading. And then they ripped the robes off his bones and burned them. And then, as one writer describes, one historian describes it, they burn his bones to ash, and then they cast them into the Swift, a neighboring brook running close by. And of course, just to pause there in his quotation, the authorities thought, well, that's the end. His ashes are gone. They figured God couldn't even resurrect him and put his body back together because his ashes are going to be wherever. But the historian goes on to say, and this was is a beautiful thing, this brook carried his ashes into the Avon, and the Avon into the Severn, and the Severn into the narrow seas, and the narrow seas into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are an emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed throughout the whole world. So they scattered his ashes thinking he would come to nothing, and in fact the matter is the impact of his life is felt to this very day. Just some of his teaching before I come to his main work. Some of the things he wrote against, the tracts and views he wrote against the church at that day. It's interesting that the errors of Wycliffe that are listed by the Roman Catholic Church began at 19. They jumped it later to 45 and then moved it up to 266 and finally ended at 303 errors that they found in his writings. But he spoke against the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which I didn't know this, but it's actually pretty recent in his time. It was actually pronounced by Pope Innocent in right around 1200. So it had only been in vogue for about 150 years by the time Wycliffe is coming there. But he stressed, as we stressed, the spiritual presence of the Lord in the supper received by faith. He spoke against the church, especially arguing against that that the ordinary Christian didn't have access to the Lord, that the only access the ordinary Christian had to the Lord was by means of the priests, what they referred to as mediate dominion. He said that he wrote a tract on the truth of the Holy Scripture, where he was affirming that that believers should have access to the Holy Scriptures. And he contended that as there should be no barrier between God and his children, there should be no barriers between God's word and his children. And so it was very, very important for Wycliffe that he put the scriptures into the hands of the people. He spoke against some of the overdone liturgy of the church and advocated a more simple worship, and he especially emphasized the preaching of the word, that in that day, much of the preaching that you would hear in churches dwelt mostly on miracles and fables and the lives of saints. And his contention was, no, that the people needed to hear the word of God taught and proclaimed. And so he emphasized the preaching of the word. And that was one of the things the church didn't care for him on either. But his greatest work, his most important work, was the work of translating the scriptures into the English language. The Bible that was in use at that day, which had been in use for 1,000 years, was the Latin Vulgate. And it was the church's contention that the Bible should not be translated into the language of the people. The interesting thing about that is the Greek of the New Testament, we call it Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It was the Greek commonly spoken. The Latin Vulgate is the common Latin. It was the Latin that was commonly understood. And as our own confession affirms, the Bible should be translated in, it uses the word vulgar language, but the common language of the people. So even though they used Bibles that were had those names on it, they were against that. Sometime after Wycliffe, a priest of the church, a bishop of the church, trying to argue against this, said it'd be better for the people to be without the law of God than to be without the Pope's law. But Wycliffe gathered together himself a group of scholars and began to translate the word of God. As I mentioned, it was during this time when he had been exiled from his professorship at Oxford, where he would do this work that was his most lasting impact in translating the scriptures. So he gathered these people together to help him. He said the sacred scriptures, this is Wycliffe's words, are the property of the people, and one which no one should be allowed to wrest from them. Christ and his apostles converted the world by making known the scriptures to men in a form familiar to them. And I pray with all my heart that through doing the things contained in this book, the Bible, we may all together come to everlasting life. And so his goal was to bring the scriptures into the common language, which at that time was Middle English. So if you and I were to read let's see some reaction to that. So if you and I were to actually pick up a Wycliffe Bible, we'd have a pretty hard time with it. You know, a few scholars here would enjoy it. But most of us here would have a pretty difficult time with that. But the thing about the Wycliffe translation is he was translating the Bible into English from the Latin Vulgate. And the reason that he was translating it from that is because many of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts on which our current Bibles are based weren't even discovered yet at that time, for one thing. And then also at that time, Greek and Hebrew were not taught in the colleges and universities at that time as it would become common later. So John Wycliffe himself was not a Greek and a Hebrew scholar. Just as an interesting aside, roughly 150 years later, you'll have William Tyndale coming along. He's translating the Bible into English too, but he's doing it from the Greek and Hebrew texts into English. And William Tyndale's translation impacted many English translations really up until the present day. It's by computer analysis, it's determined that the King James Version, 80% of the King James Version is that which was in William Tyndale's translation. So that's for another day and another story. But that's in the history of English translations. That's the next major step. But this was important translation, though, so that even though it's coming from the Latin into the English, it's still a very significant translation. But remember, at this time, there was no printing press. That wouldn't come for another 75 or 80 years or so. And so all of the Wycliffe Bibles had to be handwritten. And it would take a scribe 10 months to produce one copy of the Bible. And it was very expensive. It was 30 to 40 English pounds, which was, at that day, an enormous sum, considering that you only made in a whole year a very small portion of that. But in spite of the cost of the Bibles, in spite of the hostility and the opposition to it, nevertheless, it was tremendously popular and tremendously desired. And people would do whatever they could to hear it read. In John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, he writes about people who would bring a cartload of hay just to have the privilege to hear it read on a day. I mean, they wouldn't get a possession of it. They would just hear it read, and they would bring this. It's told that families would save money for a whole month to be able to purchase a single page of Scripture. They wouldn't even have a whole book. They would just have a page of Scripture. And they would save up their money and sacrificially give it. And the Scriptures continued to progress, have a tremendous impact on the life of the world, and yet people in that day suffered tremendously. Wycliffe died before some of the more intense persecutions come. But in 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury declared that no one henceforth should by his own authority translate any text of Holy Scripture into the English tongue or into any other by way of a book or a treatise, nor let any book or treatise that now lately composed, probably referring to Wycliffe, be read in whole or in part, in public or in private, under pain of greater excommunication, and he that shall do so contrary to this shall likewise be punished as a favor of heresy and error. So if you were merely found reading the English Bible, you were considered a supporter of heresy. And in Fox's Book of Martyr, he relates one incident where a mother was burned at the stake simply for teaching her children to recite the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in English. It was declared that anyone who should read the Scriptures in their mother tongue would forfeit land, cattle, life, and goods from their heirs forever. And yet, in spite of all the threats and the excommunications, the scriptures continue to expand, continue to be written, continue to be copied and passed around, and had a tremendous impact not only in England but throughout the world. One of the a wife of Richard II happened to be one person enamored with the writings of Wycliffe. And she was from Bohemia, and so through her, the influence of the scriptures and Wycliffe's writings made its way to Bohemia and impacted a man by the name of John Huss. And he took up the torch, and in his writings, and of course, he was declared a heretic and burned at the stake. And it was 70, 80 years later when a monk by the name of Martin Luther would encounter both his own traumatic wrestling with justification, but these teachings, and bring the light of these things to the world. And yet, still, tremendous persecutions would come. And Wycliffe served the Lord in being this morning star of the Reformation and lighting the way in bringing the Holy Scriptures into English. A precious, precious gift. And part of the application, or at least us thinking about it, not only thanking the Lord for him, but also to think about how precious God's Word was to them in the language they could read. And the question that I ask of myself and of you is, what is our attitude toward it? I mean, think of your own homes. How many Bibles do you have in your home? I'm ashamed to admit how many different translations that you have. Not only how many different Bibles, but how many different translations do you have in your own homes? And do we value that? Do we treasure that? Especially as we reflect on the fact that those people would give a month's of their wages for one page, to have one page in their hands, to be able to read that in their home. The Bible encourages and teaches us in this valuing and appreciation. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses wrote that God humbled Israel, causing them to hunger and feeding them with manna, with which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Job says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And Jeremiah says, your words were found and I did eat them, and your words became to me the joy and delight of my heart. This is what we would be encouraged in, to value, to prize, to cherish, to read and use that precious word that we have the privilege to have in our hands this very day. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, very much for the servants you have sent in the past who sacrificed so much, even suffering execution and death, to hold fast to your truth. We know that there are many Christians in our own world and other countries who are facing the very same thing. Lord, we are grateful for the peace and comfort we have of this place to be able to read and study your word. May you create in us a greater hunger for it and a greater desire that word would be cherished and prized and used in our own lives, and that our lives would be guided by it. May you be glorified in us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.